Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We continue in our series in the book of encouragement, this letter of encouragement by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And last week we looked at that we are to be like-minded, that we are to be like-minded. And this morning we're looking at, well, be like Jesus. So the ante is upped a bit. From being like-minded, and of course that like-mindedness was already about being like-minded in Christ Jesus. And here we dive into one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And I want to begin our reading in verse 1 so we get that, again, that context for this text. And just a bit of background, many scholars throughout the history of the church, and especially recently, believe this quotation of the Apostle Paul to be a hymn, an early hymn in the church that would have been sung by the people at Philippi and would have been well known. And so the Apostle Paul is believed is using this hymn as an illustration of what humility ought to be. And of course, when it comes to music, right, it gets deep into you, in both into your memory and into your emotions as well. And so let us, as God's people, dive into God's word and hear this hymn some 2,000 years later. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, this is God's word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that as your people you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. So, O Holy Spirit, work among us, your people. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is using the ultimate illustration of humility, because that's what he's seeking in the church of Philippi, is humility, which is something that all of us struggle with, isn't it? We all struggle with humility. And of course, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. There's no greater example of humility in all of the annals of human history than the person and the work, the ministry, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to drive home deep into the minds and the hearts of God's people, and to make them think about two things. First, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn has two parts, humiliation and exaltation. And so we're going to dive into both of these parts here this morning: Jesus' humiliation. And the Apostle Paul wants the church in Philippi, brothers and sisters, use your mind. I want you to be thinking on what I am saying. Think carefully upon Jesus' humiliation. And that's what you have in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. But that word, one of the words in there is this word for think. And so that can be a hard thing for some of us. Some of us are not wanting to think right now, but we need to be thinking, pondering the depths of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And to understand that, the depths of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we must understand who Jesus is. That makes sense. We must understand fundamentally who Jesus is. Not to assume it, but to, again, mine it from the text and from the Word of God. And there's this interesting word that says he emptied himself, or in verse 7, but made himself nothing. But made himself nothing. Now we see in that Jesus Christ did that voluntarily, and at the same time, in obedience to the Father. So right from the very beginning, as we enter this text, we are arrested with the reality of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. So right away, our mind is stretched beyond our understanding, that God is both one and three. God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father, for we see all of this is for the glory of God the Father, and clearly in the greater context of Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. But that word again, he emptied himself, or as we see in the NIV, but made himself nothing. And this is an important word, because this word has been used by some to say that Jesus emptied himself of all his divinity. That Jesus emptied himself of all his divinity. But as you read through the story of God in the New Testament, it is clear that Jesus has not emptied himself of all divinity. Look at John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' own testimony is that he is God, and it is very clear that the Jews in Jesus' day understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be God. This is Jesus' own testimony about himself. Again, John 17, verse 5. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And I believe that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 6, being in very nature or morphe, right? You hear morph is a kind of a form. Or nature, God. And I believe for us as we read this text, we ought to see very clearly that Jesus is, by very nature, God. And it is very clear from Jesus' own witness that he is God. That he celebrated with the Father and the Spirit glory before the world began. Before there was a universe, or before there was 2 trillion galaxies. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this of Jesus: the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Again, what is clear in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is God. Now, I know, for most of us who have gathered here, or maybe it's all of us, we all assume that Jesus is God. But not all have always done that. Even in the church, there were heresies, like the Arian heresy, you know it as Jehovah's Witness, that declared that Jesus was not God. He was like a semi-God. So it was a great issue in the early church. But again, if we are going to understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we must understand that Jesus is the creator of the universe, that Jesus himself with the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the sustainer and provider and governor of the cosmos. Or as John said in the beginning, right, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what do we know? That all things were created through him and by him. And so this concept of God of Jesus being God really helps us, I believe, at least to see the depths of the humiliation. I believe that's what Paul wants. How deep is Christ's humiliation? How low did he go in order to redeem his people? Well, he came from heaven above. He came off his throne. He entered humanity through the incarnation and conception in Mary's womb, and from there was birthed and lived a life just like you and I. And yet he had created everything. And I think for us as Christians, sometimes it's we assume all these things, but we don't think about them. And maybe it's almost impossible too, isn't it? Because we're not God. We haven't always been. We have a beginning. But to think that Jesus never had a beginning in his divinity, and yet he came on and took on mortal flesh. And Jesus refused to act selfishly. You see that very clearly, because Paul is saying your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The games that you're playing in Philippi are not the way of Christ. The me-centeredness, we were talking about yesterday about me marriage, which is part of our me culture. It's sort of from the Enlightenment to this moment, we have become more centered on ourselves. And the reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ is we find one who refuses to act selfishly. That is what Paul is driving home here for us, the reader. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, although he was by very nature God. He truly did empty himself in that sense. He refused his divine privileges, didn't he? There weren't angels surrounding his throne. There wasn't the glory that glowed and declared the reality, because we remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember how the entire mount? We think it was Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. We don't know exactly what mountain it was, the Mount of Transfiguration. But the glory of God metamorphosized. And that glory that he had with the Father beamed off the mountain. Of course, you know about Peter. He said, should we make some booze for you? Should we make some little tents for you to stay in? I don't know why he said that. It's one of these shock and awe moments. There's no one else to say, hey, want a tent? Let's put up a tent and let's go camping. I don't know. But Jesus refused to act selfishly. He truly lived a life amongst men. He gave up the appearance of divinity. And you see that in John 6:42. He says, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? It is very clear that no one saw Jesus as divine from the outside. All they saw was a man who was fragile and frail just like them. And he gave up that divine appearance. for both the glory of the Father, we see that in verse 11, but we know he gave up that glory. Wasn't that for the joy set before him? For your joy? And for my joy? And for his joy? He gave up the appearance of his divinity. And he became a servant. And I think that's important for you to highlight in your Bibles. He came to serve. And that is clear in Mark's gospel. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You hear me repeat that often because that is the big theme of one of the gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet he was God. And yet he was God. He became a slave. And you remember the moment. You remember the night before he was betrayed? And before the Lord's Supper that he instituted, demonstrating how he would serve in his broken body and his shed blood. But what did he do? When the boys had sat around table, leaning on their cushions, all waiting for the meal, he basically took off his outer garment and took the role of a servant, a slave, and began to go around the table washing the boys' feet. Washing their feet. This is the one who's head of the table. This is the man of honor. This is the man of the hour. He basically takes off a portion of his clothes and washes everyone's feet like a common servant or slave. And he's the creator of the universe and he's washing feet. So brothers and sisters, what ought your attitude to be? To be served by others in the church? To get your way? Or to wash people's dirty feet? Jesus gives us that wondrous example, doesn't he? The creator of the universe is washing his disciples' dirty feet. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's how you and I ought to be too. Like servants, washing dirty feet. Because our natural tendency is to do what? I like to be served. How many people like to be served? That's why you go out to dinner, right? We go out to dinner to be served, right? And if you're not served well, what happens in the tip? Well, probably it happens before you start complaining, but the tip gets smaller and smaller and smaller because we expect to be served, especially if we're going to be serving all that money for this meal. But we want to be served. It's the natural tendency, but what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ is completely, utterly the opposite. And the Apostle Paul is, he is the example of how you ought to live the rest of your life. Paul then transitions to the death of Christ, that he became a man. And that is important for us to hear, that Jesus became a man. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, the same apostle who is writing this letter to the church of Philippi. He wrote another letter previously to the church in Rome. And he said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Thus Jesus has to become a man in order to be the sacrifice for sin. And that's why it's really important here. So Jesus had already determined to be a servant. But he had to become a man in order to be the sacrifice for sin. And so the only sinless man that ever existed became a sin offering. That's how low Christ went to serve his church. And I want to look a little bit more closely at he obeyed unto death on a cross. That's that last part of the humiliation section. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross is the most cursed instrument in the ancient world. There's nothing more ugly, more despicable, more shameful than the cross. Romans thought of it that way. The Jews thought anyone who was hung on a cross was cursed by God. And here we see that he was obedient to the Father to death in order to save the unrighteous, that is us, even death on a cross. At this place, none of us truly understands the depths of Christ's humiliation. Not me, no matter how much I read, or not you. This is a depth that has no bottom. This is a depth of infinite reality. And he was cursed so that I might be blessed. Think of that. Christ Jesus served in such a full way that he was cursed so that I might be blessed. And that curse that he was cursed by was my curse, wasn't it? It was my sin. It was my rebellion. I'm the one that should have bore the cross. I'm the one that should have been executed. But it's Christ. It's Christ who was cursed, as Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he is quoting there Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. And in the death at that cross, in the midst of the darkness, Jesus became the wrath bearer. We don't like to talk about wrath, do we? We don't like to talk about God's anger, but at the cross, Christ became the wrath bearer. You remember the garden. Jesus is in the garden. And his soul is troubled. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? My soul is troubled. And he went away. He told them to stay away. Stay awake. And he said, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will. Your will be done. And he did it again, and he did it again. Because when he meant cup, and you've heard me say this, that cup is often used for wrath in the Old Testament. God's wrath. And God's wrath would be poured out on his sinless son. That wrath for the sin of his people would be poured out on Jesus. And I believe the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, do you see what Jesus did? He bore your wrath. He took your miserable sins that deserve hell and he placed it on himself. He died for them. Do you see how he served you? He took eternal wrath upon himself so that you could say, I'm a daughter, I'm a son of God by faith in the wrath bearer. That's service, isn't it? To lay down your life, but more than lay down your life, to take the condemnation of eternal damnation upon himself at the cross for not his friends, but his enemies. Paul is saying, think about that. Stew in that. Marinate your soul in that. Because the reality is, this is going to take us a lifetime and then another billion years, and we'll still just have about that deep an understanding of what Christ did and what true humility is. And that's why I said this is one of the most perplexing, hard texts in the Bible, because after 2,000 years, the greatest minds in Christendom still bow before it in ignorance. Because it is so deep and it's so wide, it's so in unimaginable. And so Paul is saying the pattern, the pardon, and the pattern of love is the humiliation of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be living lives that emulate that pattern. The pardon and the pattern of love is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. May you never lose sight of him. May you think always hard on what he has done. And may you, O Church of Jesus Christ, be applying it to your own lives, to your own speech, your eyes, your hearing, your living. Because there's no bottom. It's an infinite well and a source of rebuke, correction, instruction, and delight. But there's a change in the text, verse 9. The therefore, I love a good therefore in the Bible. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. It's almost like a thunderclap. When you hear a therefore like this in this hymn, it's like a thunderclap that rings in our ears, in our soul, of Jesus' exaltation. And I want to just hear those words. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. So what is the reason? What is the reason of Jesus' exaltation? The ground is his humiliation, is the ground of his exaltation. And Jesus' humiliation demonstrates that he shared the divine nature of God. And what divine nature is that? What divine attribute is that? Well, you see this in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because God is. What's the problem in Philippi? They can't love each other. They're at each other's throats. And this is a good church. This is a good church. And they're having a hard time loving each other. The reality of Christ's humiliation is a declaration of God's love that it has no bottom. He's wanting the church to see it. Can't you see it? Can't you see it? Can't you see it? Oh, would you not repent? Oh, would you not be humble? Oh, would you not, Euodi and Syntyche, would you not reconcile to each other? Oh, brothers and sisters at Second, would you not reconcile to each other? Because that's the way of love. That's the way of Christ. And that's a hard way, isn't it? Because this is not the path of pride. Remember, even Isaac Watts, when I Survey the Wondrous Cross, talked about what in there? What's the great enemy of our soul? My own pride. That's the problem with John Bonhoeffer. Pride. Pride as it manifests itself in every imaginable sin and even those we do not know. But Jesus is exalted in his resurrection and his ascension and his reign and his return one day. And brothers and sisters, as we read this text, we ought to be comforted. We ought to be comforted in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And why should we be? Why should we be encouraged? Why should we be comforted in Jesus' exaltation? Well, I'll say it just simply. And I share in the greatest name. What are you known as? Or what should you be known as, should I say? You might be known by your last name or your first name or some other kind of surname that you don't want to repeat here. But, because unfortunately we can get a nasty reputation, can't we? But should we be known as? What were we called in the city of Antioch? This means as a community. We were called for the first time Christians, which mentions Christ. And whose name do you share? Whose name do you participate in? None other than the exalted Jesus Christ. None other than the one who rules and reigns. None other than the one who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And you have his name. If you're born of the Holy Spirit, you have his name. It is blazoned on you because you're a slave of Jesus Christ. And in the ancient world, when there was a slave, you got a mark. They burned it into you, who you belong to, what family you belong to, burned into your skin. And the Holy Spirit is imprinted on your heart that you belong to Christ, seared into your soul, that I share the name of Jesus Christ, which means I share in his love for a wretch like me. I share in his death. When he died, I died too. That sin that I was participating in was crucified in Christ once for all. And when he rose from the dead, I too rose to a new life. I have a new life. Because his name is so imprinted on my soul that when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, I ascended. And I know that even when my body is destroyed, because my name is Christian, even my dead body will rise from that grave. Triumphant, exalted with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, throwing our crowns down at his feet. And I do love those words, at the name of Jesus, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word Lord is Kyrios. In the Old Testament, it is used exclusively in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. And this is a quote referring to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 through 25, where it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And here, this hymn is singing a reality about who Jesus is. He is the conquering, eternal King of the cosmos. He's God. And he's powerful. And I'm in him. I'm on his team. And you and I, just as the Philippians were 2,000 years ago, are engaged in an everlasting work. Because if you're called a Christian, that means you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you and I are to declare who Christ is to the nations. That's pretty exciting work. And it's everlasting. Everything that you're engaged right now in your career is going to be unlasting. There's not a single thing that we're building right now that will not decay. Everything that we currently possess or will build will one day turn to dust. But what you do for the Lord, oh, that's everlasting. That's everlasting. And we know it's everlasting because Christ has conquered sin and death and risen from to the right hand of God the Father. It's an everlasting work. And brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged by that, because this picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ is really the return of Jesus. And when every knee should bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is the last day. And next Sunday, we're coming to the table. And we're called to celebrate the Lord's Supper until when? Until when? Until he comes again, right? On that day, which it's talking about, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will happen. This will happen until he comes. And friends, what does this table tell you? What does it tell you? That you and I have what? Communion with God. That you and I, by the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, have communion with God the Father for his glory. I mean, this supper is a communing with the presence of the living God. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ at the table through the power of the indwelling Spirit.
And so when we come here, next Sunday, we will be celebrating the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's both, isn't it? It's not only his broken body and shed blood, but it is also his victory over sin and death through the cross and the resurrection that will find its fulfillment when Christ comes again and we're going to have a big party. All right, brothers and sisters, that's what I'm talking about. A huge party. The exaltation of Christ declares this. There is going to be a glorious party in heaven for all the saints when Christ returns. The halls of heaven are going to be loaded with tables. The saints are going to be pounding their fists on the table in victory because we have it already in Christ. And there'll be no more divisions. There'll be no more conflicts. There'll be no more concern for the culture. There'll be celebration and joy and peace. My hope is you will come to the table with those expectations and that those expectations will inform your week and shape the way you deal with people, that you deal with those you love in your home and at your work and at school and in the world for the glory of God the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that has no bottom. We could continue on for 1,000 years talking about the wonder and the name of Jesus. But Father, would you send us out with hearts humbled, hearts ready to serve, hearts thinking about the good of others and not simply ourselves, but actually others. And so that we would experience the joy of Jesus in everyday Christian living. And also that we, our expectation for a return here next Lord's Day to the table to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, that you would come in power, communing with your people, loving your people, wiping away the tears from our eyes. And so you would enrich us with your love so that we would go out renewed again to love your church, to love others for the glory of the Father and your glory, O Son, and the glory of the indwelling Spirit. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this all in the triune name of the living God. Amen.